Your word is truth. We recognize you as Lord and Savior, and you've given it to us so that we can live the lives you want us to, and we can fulfill the purpose that you've designed us for. Certainly, it's our instruction, Father, but your Spirit teaches us and helps us and brings us along in that very word. We thank you that he is the resident teacher this morning. And so with whatever comes out of my mouth, I pray that, Father, it really would be from you. And I pray the result would be the edification of those who are here that are in Christ, the sanctification of all of us, even, Father, salvation for those that don't know you. We would pray that you would bring them to the place where they embrace you as Lord and Savior. We thank you for what you're going to do. And we thank you for the privilege to do it, to be a part of that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I was talking just a little bit this morning with Kason, one of my boys, and he just served at a wedding last week. He did some music there, and he said they had a lot of technical difficulties, and kind of stalled them a little bit. And it seems like we're used to technical difficulties. Sometimes it's an exception if they work, but we make it through. And if it fails, I'll just speak a little louder. So we're going to make it. Thank you, Aaron, and thank you for leading us in the music, Aaron. Appreciate that so much. So we find ourselves in Philippians chapter 2, and it deserves some introduction simply because there's context leading up to this particular portion of Scripture. And I think we'll read the Scripture first just to get it in front of us, and then we'll go back and touch briefly on chapter 1, what's taken place up to this point, and where Paul is going as he brings this new instruction to the church in Philippi. We read in Philippians chapter 2, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Well, we see here in chapter 2, having become familiar with chapter 1 in our previous times together as I've had the opportunity to preach, that Paul is writing, has written a letter to the church in Philippi. Paul here is imprisoned in Rome. This is his first imprisonment that we have read specifically in detail in Acts on Wednesday nights of how he got there. We see in the context of these few verses in chapter 1 that the Philippians have been real faithful to minister to Paul while he's there. They're concerned about him. They have sent him provisions. They have done that through one of their members, and Paul is grateful for that. We can see that he is writing this from Rome. History would tell us, and he is thankful for the Philippians. He is offering prayers up for them in view of what he calls their participation in the gospel. They've been faithful. They have participated well in embracing the gospel and also preaching the gospel. He brings and sends a note of confidence there in verse 6, chapter 1, saying that I'm confident of this very thing, that he, that being a God who began a good work in them, that being salvation, will continue to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of some of the context leading up to what we're going to talk about today in chapter 2. He says that it's only right for me to feel this way about you, And he says here, I'm imprisoned. The reason why I'm in prison is for the defense and confirmation of the gospel, of which, because they are ministering to him and supporting him and joint heirs with him, they are partakers of this same grace that he is experiencing. He says that as long as God is my witness, for as long and I long for you with an affection that is going, again, to be similar to some of the affection that we talk about in our text today, the affection of Jesus Christ. He yearns, he desires, he deeply hungers for fellowship with them. He continues on with a prayer here in verse 9. He says, I pray that your love may abound still more. The love that he has extended to them and they are extended to one another, the gospel would grow and abound. And that being through the real knowledge, that being the knowledge of Scripture and all discernment, so that the result being they would approve what is excellent. He's praying for excellent conduct to be evident in them. And so that when the day of Christ arrives, they can consider themselves blameless in their pursuit of righteousness. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, it says in verse 11, which comes through Jesus Christ, and then he extends glory and praise to God in this prayer. In verse 12, he comes in and he says specifically, I want you to know, since you're concerned, since you sent a messenger with a gift to me, but also to bring word of yourself, but also to get word from me. He said, I want you to know about my circumstances, but really how they've turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He has already expressed to them that he's been imprisoned. And he's been imprisoned for the defense and confirmation of the gospel, but it's caused a greater gain for the gospel in the circumstances, even though he wishes he were not imprisoned, is for the cause of Christ. That being that they're, that the whole Praetorian Guard, he says here, the cause of Christ has become well known. And there's even people that are speaking with courage that didn't have that before. There's a reverential awe, a fear of Almighty God. Some are even preaching out of opposition to him, but some do it with genuine motives. He says, either way, the gospel is going forth. And he's convinced here in verse 19 that this will turn out for his deliverance. One way or another, whether he stays or whether he gets out of prison, God will deliver him, maybe into heaven, maybe to the next circumstance there in prison, or perhaps getting out of prison. But he covets their prayers, and he understands and embraces the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 21 that he is content that if he lives or if he dies, either way, it is Christ. He'll either be in the presence of Christ or he'll operate in the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit while he's here. But he goes on and he brings forth a bit of perplexity here. He said, if I'm to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me. In other words, God will continue to use me and put me to work. I don't know which to choose. I would sure like to be with the Lord in heaven, but also he still has purpose for me. He says, I'm hard pressed in both directions. I want to depart and be with Christ. I know that would be much better, certainly to be in the literal presence of Jesus. But here, look in verse 24, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. The emphasis is beginning to be placed upon his need to stay and his need to continue to minister, and specifically to the Philippian church. Verse 25, convinced of this, the use of the word I know, it leads us to understand that God has brought him to the understanding that he will remain and not necessarily stay in a prison per se, but even continue to live for one thing, but to minister for their progress and joy in the faith. Why? So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Jesus Christ. You see, he's just the catalyst. And through possibly me coming to you again. But he puts it in perspective here in 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That needs to be the emphasis. Whether I get released from prison, whether I minister to you from prison, whether I'm taken to my heavenly home, whatever it might be, the emphasis now here is on them. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here's why. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see the priority that he's given here? The faith of the gospel, a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He continues on here and says, don't be alarmed by your opponents. That's a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you, because opposition comes with Christianity. And he even goes on to say, warn them of the conflict that is to come, or make them aware of that, verse 29. For it has been granted to you. Notice the use of the words granted. It's a privilege for them. And this is for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him. Salvation is not just limited to a belief, but it extends itself to, as we exhibit conduct that brings glory to God, it results in a suffering, but all of this for his sake. Even to the place that they may even experience the same conflict that he was, maybe imprisonment, maybe eventually even death. And so he brings with them an accolade. Philippians, you're doing a good job. I've heard about you. I've heard about your proclamation of the gospel, your participation as such. You faithfully served me. I want to continue to faithfully serve you. But I'm going to do that by expressing to you a matter of conduct, a manner of conduct that must be maintained. And with that in mind, he comes into chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is where we'll spend our time this morning. It would be real easy when we move into chapter 2 to just jump right down to verse 5, because it quickly goes into the attitude in which we're to have, and then it places emphasis on how Christ exhibited, okay, the perfect humility that all of us should back up and look at and say, wow, what an example, what a sacrifice. But even though that might be the way that some folks would handle Scripture, just going to that, which we want to talk about, sometimes we have to talk about some things that really may not be comfortable, something that goes against the grain. You see, the Scripture, the context here of Scripture would infer that even though the Philippians were doing well in regard to their pursuit of the gospel, they had some challenges too that they needed to overcome. Perhaps that's one reason why Paul felt it was necessary that he stay on a little bit longer, because so he could help him work these things out. It appears as though, and I think the Scripture will define that, there's a level of disunity that is existing within the church. And you say, well, how could that be? Because the reason why that could be is because the human element that is in the church. We still war with this flesh that wants to be seen and propped up. It has its agenda. It has its little differings and bickerings and things that it wants to see. And we get in an atmosphere, and sometimes we have the opportunity to persuade someone, or we have the opportunity to be seen. And sometimes that's the very thing that Satan would use to stimulate an agenda that sometimes leads to division and factions. You see, really what Paul is warning them of here and trying to get in front of is the factiousness that has become such a cancer in the first century church. And Philippians is no exception to that. And he says there's a way that could be prevented, and I'm going to show you how it is, and I'm going to show you what you should be about so that's not your identity. And so he begins here with the word therefore. Therefore brings with it something that we've read in the preceding verses. Specifically, verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 27. It brings with it the word therefore a preface that we should consider. A preface that we should consider. Let's go back to chapter 1 and read verse 27 again. And this is the first instruction that Paul gives the Philippians in his letter. We find it in verse 27. He's talking about where he is. He's talking about in the prison. He's talking about the perplexity that my sentence may be death. And if that's what God requires, it's okay. But yet, I believe I need to stay on. And so while he has the opportunity, he sends a word of instruction to them. And he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. No other conduct here is considered. No other conduct here is what they should pursue. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Look at the words conduct and mannerism. That's important. Christianity, faith in Christ, should produce a certain conduct, a certain mannerism that reflects the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It should be an exception if that's not seen by and large in the mindset, the thinking, and the activities of the church, the saints in Christ, especially in the local body. Why is it so important? So whether I come to see you or remain absent, I may hear of you, it may be your reputation, it may be your character by lifestyle that you are conducting yourself and you have a mannerism that looks like this. You're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind. You're striving together, laboring together for what? A position? Recognition? Acknowledgement? A preference? No, it says you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. What's the center here? Christ, not man. Apparently, at least in verse 27, Paul senses within this particular body, perhaps from the word that he's received from Epaphroditus, the messenger that they sent, or maybe from others. There actually letters being sent, the historians would tell us, from Rome to relatives and friends in Philippi, because Philippi was a Roman colony, and there were acquaintances in that community, and no doubt in that church from Rome. And so the message was getting to Paul that there was conduct that may not be worthy of the gospel, that there was a disunity that was causing the faith of the gospel to be hindered at best. And so he comes in here specifically wanting to bring forth that preface. With that in mind, he says in verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, the use of the words if there might lead us to believe that this is conditional. If by chance there happens to be encouragement in Christ would be the extreme error that we could make there. But rather the use of the words here, the structure of the sentences, the grammar, the Greek grammar that's rendered here, that this is a conditional participle, is referring to a fulfilled condition. It's a matter of fact. It's in view of this matter of fact that indeed there is encouragement in Christ. And it goes on here that there is, as a matter of fact, that we can be in view of consolation of love. There is, as a matter of fact, fellowship in the Spirit. And there is affection and compassion. But notice here how he starts out. If indeed there is, and there is, so then, since there is encouragement in Christ. Now we're going to look at the word encouragement, but he states four things here that are matters of fact that we can count on that exist in each of these nouns. Christ, because of love, the Spirit, and then affection and compassion. We're going to put those together. Encouragement in Christ. Notice that it doesn't say of Christ, from Christ, with Christ, but it says in Christ. There's a foregone conclusion also that these are not all only matters of fact, but these are abundant, recognizable, and available to those who are in Christ. You see, this all revolves around the recipient of this letter, one who is indeed a recipient of the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Philippian church. And there are those within the Philippian church whom Paul sees that perhaps are not operating and functioning with a level of unity. But he's still making the assumption that they are in Christ. They're identified as believers because they have placed their trust in Jesus. And because of that, there are certain things that they can presume are available through that faith. Faith in Christ renders certain things, and one of those being encouragement. If there's anything that the Philippians needed here, it was encouragement in view of what the text infers, which is a lack of unity within the body. And so we go and we look at this word encouragement. And the King James Version would render it consolation. There's different words to describe this Greek word in the English, one of those being encouragement, the other one being exhortation, another one being admonition. An exhortation is an address or a communication which emphatically urges someone to do something. An admonition is similar to that in that it is comes with a counsel of warning or maybe a firm reprimand. What the Philippians needed here and what Paul uses here to express what they have available in Christ is encouragement. It's the use of the word paraklesis. It's the idea of someone coming alongside to help. It's the confidence in the fact that by faith in Christ, we know that we have the help of Christ, not literally, but by the presence of His Holy Spirit. John 14:26 tells this, and Jesus was speaking to His disciples whom He was about to depart from. He was preparing them for His departure, but also for the arrival of what He calls here the Helper. He says in John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And so it's obvious here in just that reference alone that they could count on help, they could count on instruction, they could count on an advocate in Christ. And so he says, therefore, if indeed, which there is, since there is someone who will come along beside to help, that being the Holy Spirit, what else can we learn here? What other thing is obvious that would motivate these Philippians to unity? He says next, if there is any consolation of love. The use of consolation is too similar to encouragement. It's the idea of coming along beside, but it's to bring, to stimulate them and comfort them. It's what is produced by what it attaches to here, a consolation of love. This love is agape love. This love is the love that God gives, and it's the love that we are able to give and receive when we're in Christ. It's a selfless love. It's a setting aside the needs of ourself type of love to give to the needs of the one who is receiving it. It's only love that God gives. And it's the only love that He operates within. But it's the only way that we can love. The only way that we can love is by trusting in Christ. And then that love produces this consolation. So there's comfort in this love. There's comfort that we receive, but comfort that we can extend. This is God's love. It's Christ's love. It's Christian love. He says here, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. Thirdly, he says, if there's any sharing of the work of the Spirit. You see, when we show faith in Christ, when God brings us to saving faith in Christ and we embrace Him by faith, He invades our humanity. He comes in the form of His Holy Spirit to live in our hearts and to work within us to bring attention and glory to Christ. That's His sole purpose. The Word is His means to do that, but what He does always brings attention to Christ. And always, with Christ's attention being first and foremost, God then is glorified. He comes and indwells, but it's not just by the virtue of His presence that we're able to function in the Spirit. It's the embracing of His presence there and trusting in Him and letting Him have control. The modern religious settings would suggest that because this word fellowship lends to a partnership, that we're supposed to be buddies with the Spirit. That we give a little, He gives a little. We take a little, He takes a little. That's not it at all. We're joint partners for one end. That's to glorify and honor Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit will not do anything except that. And He's saying, will you get on board with me and partner with me? If so, I'll be in control and you'll be a recipient of and a participant of the glory that comes with that, that is all deserving to the one who saved you and prepared your heart, quickened your heart such that I could come and live here and be a product of righteousness. So He says there, if there's any sharing, if there's any joint participation, and if you will, if there's any partnership of the Spirit, what the Spirit would produce, then we become partakers of that also. And indeed, it's a fact that He lives in the hearts of men. And the one who is under His control will produce what He produces. And so we see a presumption of, up to this point, three motives, three things that might motivate us to be in unity with our fellow saints. But before we get to affection and compassion, there's a bit of a problem here. Someone might ask the question, well, if the Holy Spirit lives and dwells in the hearts of the saints, if the saints make up the body of Christ, why then is there unity or disunity in the body? Why don't people get along? Why is there that there's petty differences? Why is there ones who are wanting to be seen and be acknowledged? Why are those there ones with agendas? Well, on the other hand, you can make the statement that since the Holy Spirit lives in the hearts of the saints, and if He is allowed to be in control, in other words, if the saints are surrendered to and obedient to His leadership, then there would be no disunity. Unity would be the word. And so we have to come to the conclusion then. There are those within the body who, A, two things, are not living the Spirit-filled life. And we have to consider that there are those within the body who are not Spirit-filled. And folks, that's just a matter of fact. I think it was evident in the first century church, and certainly it's evident now. And I think we can take pretty accurate polls and find out that there's lots of folks that fill pews that are not in Christ. So how can we expect them? In every effort they would make, even though it would be intentionally admired, how can we expect them to follow suit with what the Holy Spirit wants to do if He's not there? So the message here is indeed focused and centralized to the saint. And He's saying, since you realize the Holy Spirit lives in your heart, then He will produce what is necessary, so unity is the result. Won't you let Him be in control? There's a call here to obedience, even now in this first verse. Obey the leadership of the Spirit, God in your heart, as He leads you through His Word for the glory of Christ. But you know, there's a message also for those who are not in Christ. Many perhaps that think they are, but they're not. Some that maybe these words are foreign to them. This is the first time they heard of this. Won't you trust in this Christ? We just sang about a Jesus here that extends encouragement because he's a good Jesus. Look at the words we sang in number 162. Thank you, Aaron. Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Here's the question. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. Counselor, comforter, keeper, spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost our way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost our way. Almighty, infinite Father, faithfully loving your own, here in our weakness, you find us falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. Would it not result in an adoration of the one who, as we'll read here in verse 5, stepped down from heaven, did not consider himself to be God anything to be admired, and operated through the leadership of the Holy Spirit with full obedience, the result being God glorified? That's the mandate for believers. But it's the mandate for unbelievers too. Trust in Christ. If you hear his voice today, don't harden your heart. Repent of your sins. Embrace his calling. Trust in him as your Savior, your Redeemer, and he'll be your comforter. He will be all these things that the songwriter is writing about and more according to God's word. Well, we see here that there is indeed fellowship of the Spirit. And he comes in here with a level of tenderness and mercy, is the word here in the King James for affection and compassion. Not only are we motivated by our encouragement that we find in Christ, not only is there a comfort that we find through the love of God, not only is there a joint participation of the Spirit that we can embrace and get on board with, but there is affection and there is compassion. The very thing that God expresses to us, mercy, he's saying here, if we're in Christ, we will extend that to our fellow saint. The very tenderheartedness that he lends toward us, certainly in view of the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior, but yet he saves us and extends his grace and mercy to us, is what we should extend to those whom we serve with in Christ, our fellow saints. And so with this in view, he makes a presumption here, and he uses four things to motivate, to stimulate, to bring along, to come along beside and bring about those who are struggling with this problem of disunity. And he says, consider these things, and with them in mind, respond with this principle. You see, verse 2 here has a principle, or actually four principles that go right along with the four motives. But he starts out here with another command. In chapter 1, verse 27, he commands them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He comes in here now and in a way kind of takes the gloves off because a command here, the emphaticness of this verb, and the fact that he mentions it twice, make and complete, is not only that I want you to do something, but this is the extent that I want it to be done. This is a command. It requires obedience, and it needs to happen now. He says, make my joy complete. Now, Philippians, if you've read through it, you'll see that if there's such a theme that we can attach, if there's a theme that we can attach to a book, Philippians would be joy. Joy and rejoicing. But folks, you'll find the theme also goes along with obedience. Joy with any other means, achieved by any other means than obedience in God's economy, is superficial. And so he's saying in this case here, I'm joyful. I'm glad that you're doing well. I'm glad that you're serving. I'm glad that you sent a messenger to me. I'm glad that you're participating in the gospel. I'm glad that you desire to operate and function in a manner worthy of the gospel, that you are striving together, contending for the faith. That's necessary. But you're not unified in all things. You have some divisions amongst you. You have the potential for factions. You have folks within you who are wanting to go their own way. They're wanting their own glory, empty glory, that leads to an agenda, that leads to a faction, that leads to division. And he said it's dangerous. So with that in mind, there must be a conduct. But that conduct, if achieved, will not only make me glad, but it will complete my joy. It will make it perfect. It will render it to a place where it is not lacking. It's the ultimate extent of joy. He said, I've taught you these things. You're doing well, but you're falling short on some others. And for some reason, God is choosing to allow me to stay here so I can continue to express joy, but also that your joy would be complete by learning how to love each other. So he goes in here, he says, make my joy complete. How? By being, here's the action. Because of everything we've learned in verse 1, it should result in actions that take place here that he defines in verse 2. And these actions are based upon principle. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Like-mindedness here is the plea. He's calling them into action by encouraging them to, commanding them really, to be of the same mindset. A mind that produces action is the way this is rendered. And that like-mindedness has to be consistent within the body. There's no exceptions here. Being of the same mind, and I think we can attach that to the mind of the fact that there's encouragement in Christ. But also he says here, maintaining the same love. He refers to the agape love mentioned here in verse 1. Because of that love, if we're maintaining that love, in other words, we're extending love the way that we've received love from God, then we'll function the same way. And that will be evident in the way that we treat one another. It will be a setting aside of self and a promoting of our fellow person. So it's of being of the same mind and maintaining the same love. All of these are a mindset that produces action. You see, the things that we do wrong or the things that we do right start in the mind. Now, the Holy Spirit lives in the bowels, in the innermost depth of our being, to producing us what is right. But it all has to do with the way we think. And he takes us to his word, and he commands us to embrace what his word says, and that affects the way that we think. So he's saying here, let the way you think be affected by the presence of Christ, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, by the presence of love. He goes on to say here, united in spirit. One accord is the word here in the King James. Like-spirited. Co-spirited. Functioning the same way with the same spirit. And then he comes in here and is more specific, more intentional with the very thing that he's told them about being like-minded. Intent on one purpose. This intent and purpose have to do with a voice, with what comes forth from you. He's saying you must start thinking a certain way. He's saying you have to start thinking alike. And this is not a pursuit of just getting along to get along. This is thinking the right way. And the Bible's saying there's only one way to think if you're a saint in Christ and if you're fellowshipping with the brethren. And that's to think what glorifies and honors God. And he's already expressed to us in verse 27 of chapter 1 what is worthy of the gospel, the good news of Christ. And how do we strive together for the faith of the gospel, the profession and the lifestyle that expresses the good news of Christ. There's no room here, no room for selfishness. There's no room for petty differences. There's no room here for bickering. United in spirit, voice and purpose one, the same. It has to do with conduct, standing together. It has to do with faith. It has to do with what is described in change pages here. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, it says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. It has to do with what's stated in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. That's the mindset that he's talking about here. So he says there's a mindset in principle that we must attain to, and it has to be a single mindset, that which is focused on one purpose, honoring God, lifting up the name of Christ, expressing the good news of the compassion and the love that God and the mercy that he has extended to those who are sinners and in need of a Savior. And he does so because he loves us. And so we have the presumption that there's at least four things here that we know and understand. We have four principles here, the result being it fulfills the joy, not only of Paul, but it fulfills our joy of serving. And it has to do with the way that we think and the way that we function, the way that we treat one another, and what our sole priority purpose is, that being Jesus Christ. And so he comes in here in verse 3 and verse 4, and he extends the application, the practice that's required. Having understood the motives, aware of the problem, if you will, realizing the product that is necessary, that being affection and compassion for one another, driven by God, embracing in obedience the command to pursue the principle of one-mindedness, spiritual unity, purpose driven to Christ. He comes in here with the practice and he defines them with two negatives and two positives. He starts here in verse 3 and he says, do nothing. The use of the word do nothing is an emphatic use of the negative. And it's the idea that might be expressed this way, let nothing be done. And then he describes the what. It's an absolutely no how, with no respect, no way should there be a character of, and he describes here what he's saying in the negative, a character of selfishness and a character of empty conceit. No way, no how, the one who is in consideration of all the things that we've looked upon in verses 1 and 2, and certainly in view of the fact of the conduct and the mannerism that has been commanded from chapter 1, verse 27, in regard to the gospel, in no way should it be said of a believer that he is operating in selfishness or empty conceit. It's a prohibition. Paul is prohibiting selfishness. He is prohibiting empty conceit within the church. Selfishness here is a desire to see self exalted. The problem is it leads to strife and contention. It's motive driven. It's driven by glory, as he expresses here in this word empty conceit. It's called vain glory. Glory that has no use. The only glory that is acceptable in the church, the only glory that is acceptable in Christianity is glory given to God. Man exists as a servant, as a slave. No slave glorifies himself, but he glorifies the master. So hence, what is prohibited is selfish, agenda-driven promotion. Vain glory, pride that breeds selfish ambition. But as strong as he delivers the prohibition here, the negative of his instruction of practice, he also extends the positive of practice. We'll skip over here to the word regard. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. And what is interesting here, this is prefaced with a preposition, with humility of mind. So he's saying here, stop operating in the confines of selfishness and empty conceit, but rather with the mindset of humility, a mind of lowliness, a mind of putting yourself low. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. And what he's commanding them to do, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, is really defining the word humility. Putting someone else above you and putting yourself at the lowest of low. It's taking the conceit, the esteem that your flesh, perhaps left to itself, would desire and regard as important. And it's removing that pride from yourself and that self-esteem from yourself and your desire to be stroked, and is placing it upon someone else that really, in the view of humility, is more important than you. So humility of mind is what he requires there in verse 2. One purpose, humility. And what it causes to happen is an esteem for someone else, a consideration of someone else's importance. And it sets self aside. This is demonstrated by our Lord and Savior in the very letter that we're reading in the next few verses. Go with me to chapter 2, verse 5. Just skip over a couple of verses. And this is not our text, so we're not going to exegete it, but we're going to look at it in reference to one who had this attitude and what Paul is requiring of his hearers. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Do you think being God is pretty important? I would say so. But he took that and he emptied himself. Verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man. Folks, God just coming to earth is an exercise of humility. Existing with sinful man. Existing on the world that is driven by the prince of the air. That is an act of humility. But don't be quick to rush that he's just a good example. He was God who came down and existed as man. He stayed God and existed as man and expressed all humility in that state. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Here's the result. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What is our purpose here? The glory of God the Father. How did Jesus function, even though he is God? He operated as a human, but with full humility, setting aside everything that he could make his agenda, but yet he cared more about the agenda of God. And in doing so, and in his obedience, folks, he was about what God had for us. as a consequence of his obedience, we can truly call him Jesus Christ our Lord and fellowship with his Spirit and be the recipient of his encouragement with confidence and be recipients of his love and extenders of his love. We had no means, no capable possibility of achieving that in and of ourselves if it were not for the humility of Jesus Christ. So is it right for Paul to express to, by command, a prohibition on selfishness and empty conceit? If indeed we want to be the church that looks like Jesus and functions like Jesus in all humility, is there a place for selfishness and empty conceit? I would say no, hence it's prohibited. There's no place for it. Don't be about that. But with the humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. The definition, indeed, of humility. It goes on in verse 4 with another practice that we should be about, one negative and one positive. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest. The do not here again is emphatic. No way, no how, but it comes with an expression of action already going on. And so I think it's safe to say here, stop looking out for your personal interest. The merely look out is a amplification of look out. It appears as though they were looking out for their own personal needs, which in and of itself is okay. We need to take care of ourselves. We need to cry out and ask God to help us take care of ourselves. We need to be about the business that he commands us to. That's part of taking care of yourself. So even sometimes in our best intentions of taking care of ourselves, though, we can show a lack of humility, which results in a lack of unity, which can result in a level of faction and division left to itself. So the word merely here is inserted, so it singles out, don't merely look out, don't only look out for your own personal interests. Go ahead and look out for your own personal interests in a wholesome way as defined by Scripture, but it says also, and even more so it says here, look out for the interests of others. I'm just going to go out on a limb here. I think if we're operating in obedience and we're looking out for what God commands us to look out for, others first, he's going to be real faithful in taking care of our needs more effectively, I'd say, than we could ourselves if we were merely looking out for our own personal needs. I'm not very smart, but I think I can trust in that one, that God would show himself to be faithful. So he says here, there's a prohibition for only looking out for your personal interests. But first and foremost, put other people's interest first. That's the word also here, for the interests of others. I found it encouraging that as we look at these things, the presumptions that we all should have as believers, the potential problem that exists within the church of a level of operation outside of the control of the Holy Spirit and a level of influence and participation by those who are not recipients of the Holy Spirit. I think it's encouraging that there is a product that is produced by being in Christ, and it's called affection and compassion for one another, just like he showed affection and mercy for us. Complete joy is a product of being like-minded for the faith in the gospel. And Paul even goes to the extent that in practice, there's things we should avoid and there's things that we should embrace. Namely, lowliness of mind is what we should embrace, and self-interest is what we should avoid. Vain glory has no place in the body of Christ. We must look out for the interest of others. Note how Paul is always looking out for the interest of his followers, of his students, of the recipients of this letter. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us in chapter 1, verse 24, Go up to verse 23. It's evident that perhaps if he gets the sentence of death, that this could be one of his last letters. His life may be short. He's reckoning with that. In verse 23, he says, "But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ." He's okay with being executed. He's okay with the dying part because he knows where he'll be as soon as that takes place. He'll be in the presence of the Almighty Savior. And if that's the case, if that's what God chooses for him, that would be much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. It's like God saying, "You know what? I have a place for you here, but I'm not ready for you, Paul. Your work's not through there. The Philippians need some more instruction. You've taught them well. They're coming along well in Christ. They're maturing. They're serving. They're participating in the gospel. But there's some areas you're not getting along. There's parts of Scripture they're not embracing. They need further instruction, and you're the one. I'm going to leave you here a little bit longer." And history tells us through the Word of God that indeed he stayed a little longer. And this instruction went out. And so we see here that he is looking out for the interest of the Philippians, not solely for himself. He is setting himself down low so that God could use him for the progress and the joy of the faith. And he is confident that he will return to Philippi one way or another to continue to encourage and to continue to edify through the word and to mature the saints there. And no doubt this is sent to us also so that we can learn how to avoid disunity, so we can know what is prohibited and we can know what should be embraced by relying upon and being dependent upon the giver of everything that we have so that we can live a life of godliness, so that we can function in a way that is holy as he is holy. Guys, he gives us everything we need. This is just a small glimpse of what should motivate us to be found pleasing in God's sight. Encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion, these are all products of God given to us that we acknowledge and are able to see when we're in Christ. Shouldn't they motivate us to Christian conduct? Shouldn't they motivate us, okay, to extend joy to others by not prohibiting or by prohibiting Christ-likeness that would lead to unity? Let's look at Timothy. He's another example here. Indirectly, Paul refers to him in chapter 2, verse 21. He says later on in his letter, verse 19, he says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." By sending Timothy to them, the result was going to be that Paul would be encouraged by learning of their condition through him. "For I have no one else of kindred spirit." This is his circumstance. All have left him. One that he could call genuinely his brother in Christ. One he could call genuinely one who is like family. "I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." I'm concerned for your welfare. I can't go there, says Paul. I'm going to send Timothy, and I know that he's faithful to express the same concern for your welfare that I do. And wait a minute, Paul is the one that's in prison. And in spite of his circumstances, he's concerned about the recipients of this letter. Paul is the one who is setting aside selfishness and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, he is regarding their welfare as more important than himself. He is the one who is looking out not only for his own interest, because he's going to be the recipient of encouragement, it says here, when he gets the results back from their condition. But also, he's concerned about their welfare. He's concerned about their interest also. For they all seek their own interests, he's saying about others, not Timothy, but not those of Jesus Christ. Timothy has shown, and you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel. There's that purpose. Like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. You see the balance there? And see the extent of his willingness to care for the needs of the Philippian saints. We see also demonstrated in another man here that's right next here in verse 25. Same chapter, Epaphroditus. But I thought it necessary, and this is immediately here, to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your manager, your messenger, and minister to my need. You see his role there? If you ever get a chance to look at a character search on Epaphroditus, you'll be impressed. Check him out. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Look at that. He was distressed because you heard he was sick. He is concerned about them because they are concerned about him. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. He almost died getting to Paul. But God had mercy on him, and not on him also, but on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. You see how God is using all these characters and intertwining them for the ministry and the furtherance of the gospel where Christ is seen? Each one of these men here could have a sob story. Each one of these men here could make it about themselves, but yet they are allowing themselves to be low, and in their lowliness of mind, they're allowing Christ to be lifted up. Therefore, I've sent him in verse 28. I have sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I will be less concerned about you. These statements here, these characters here, guys, is just reeking of humility, reeking of unity, reeking of a mindset that is intent on one purpose, the glory of God. Well, I'd like to turn over to Romans chapter 15 as we close. Romans chapter 15. And here's some instructions that he gave the Romans. And I think you'll see as you go through all of the epistles, you'll see a theme of encouragement and in some cases rebuke for those who might be led to functioning in a mindset that's lacking in humility. And so this is a theme that is running through the church. And until Christ comes again and redeems us fully in the fact that we're with him eternally, and our sinful flesh is no longer what we war against, men wanting to be lifted up is going to be a constant threat to the body. But stand assured that God has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. Our response is obedience through the leadership of the Holy Spirit to the Word of God. Chapter 15, rather, of Romans. Chapter 15, verse 5. Let me read first 1 through 4, because here's the instruction. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And you'll find when you look at the other epistles that there's over and over and over, there are admonitions, encouragement, exhortations, calls to unity, calls to humility, and a prohibition of the things that would prevent that. And so with that in mind, I would like to continue here in verse 5, with a short prayer that Paul extends here. And I think it's fitting for us as we close. Let's pray together. It says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. What a simple prayer. I asked a good friend one time who I asked him a question in kind of a naive question, really, because the word answers the question. But I said, you know, why don't people just do what they're supposed to do? More so, why don't believers just do what they're supposed to do? And he tolerated my question. He says, you know what? If indeed we would walk in obedience, it would revolutionize the world. And indeed it would. Folks, the answer to this dilemma that the Philippians found themselves in of disunity, the answer to what we find ourselves in of petty differences which lead to divisions and factions, things that fracture churches, not getting along over insignificant issues, the answer to this is obedience to the word, a desire more than anything to honor and glorify the Lord. It's really simple, but we need a lot of help with that. But it's achievable through faith in Christ. So I ask you today, would you believe? Would you take these principles? Would you take these presumptions? Would you even consider the problem that lies within the church of the lack of a spirit-filled life? And would you put into practice the very things that he's telling us to put into practice? Operate with a mindset of humility. If we do, what we do with our neighbor will be the right thing. We won't find ourselves characterized by the things that he prohibits. And in doing so, God gets the glory. And we're the recipients of joy. Glad you're here today. I'm glad that we had the opportunity to be in God's Word. I would encourage you to come back tonight. You guys with your kids, don't bother us a bit. Bring your kids. We'll find a place for them or they can throw in with us in our Bible study tonight at 5:30. You're welcome here. We look forward to you being here tonight. Aaron, you want to come up and sing and close us? Thank you.